I want to invite you, as we continue to worship, to take a look at the screen with me as we are going to read our theme verse for the second half of the Gospel of Mark as our congregational reading. So let's look at the screen, and would you read this aloud with me? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's Mark 10:45. Well, I want to invite you to turn with the gospel to the Gospel of Mark with me this morning. Mark chapter 10, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 16 today. So as you find Mark chapter 10, you know, as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark this year, the first half of the Gospel of Mark, its whole purpose was to convince the reader that Jesus Christ is the God-man, the Son of God, and the Messiah. And now in the second half, where we're at now, which we're calling Unexpected Savior, because he says and does a lot of unexpected things, we are now seeing that Jesus is being led to his sacrificial death and glorious resurrection. So he applies these realities to his disciples, these realities of humble, sacrificial, servant-hearted living as we await the glory of our resurrection. And to be honest, and I know you know this, the last few passages that we've walked through in Mark chapter 9 and into chapter 10 have been extremely challenging. They're challenging in regards to our natural desire for position and pride. They're challenging to our natural sin and rebellion. They're challenging in areas like marriage and divorce. Yet we come to a passage today that supersedes all these challenges with the greatness and the character of God. We're going to see the greatness and the beauty, the holiness and the grace and the mercy of our awesome, worthy God, and how he speaks into our lives as the ultimate hero. You realize that when you open the Bible, there is only one true and ultimate hero, and that is our God, the Creator God, God Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is the hero that saves mankind from all pride and sin and rebellion and disobedience. And when we properly see with the eyes of our minds and the eyes of our hearts who God is and who we are in light of who God is, we are set free by God to worship and adore him as we're designed by God to do. So remember that Jesus and his disciples had been out in Gentile territory ministering. Because we learned all the way back in Mark chapter 3 that the scribes and Pharisees of the Jews wanted to destroy Jesus. So in order to extend his ministry, he went out to Gentile territory in order to preach the gospel and in order to heal and serve and love people. But now we are looking at them traveling back towards Jerusalem. Jesus and his disciples traveling back toward Jerusalem. And I can imagine the disciples were nervous because they knew the hostile environment that Jerusalem was going to now be for Jesus and for the disciples. Yet Jesus had his mind set on going to Jerusalem because he knew that's where he was going to be arrested, falsely condemned, and crucified. Yet the book of Hebrews says he went with joy, the joy set before him, which was going to be the salvation of souls to the worship of God. So here they are back on their journey to Jerusalem, and we pick up on their journey like we see so many times in the book of Mark. Wherever Jesus and the disciples go, a crowd gathers. So let's read the passage together, starting in verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. The blessing of this passage and the blessing of what this passage has meant to my heart this week is profound. And so I just want to say a prayer for us that God would allow His Spirit and His Word to speak to our hearts this morning. Lord God, we just ask that You would show the beauty of Your gospel, the beauty of what this event shows us about God and His kingdom, the beauty about who God is and who we are in light of it. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want you to see 4 points from this passage this morning. The first is that we should bring children to Jesus. We should bring children to Jesus. If you recall, back in chapter 9, when the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, who was the best follower of Jesus, who was going to have the greatest position in the kingdom of God, if you remember, Jesus found a child and brought a child before them. And He said, whoever of you desires to be the greatest, you're going to have to become like this child. Because whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me, they don't just receive Me, but the one who sent Me, which is God the Father. And this was a shockingly new notion to the disciples. Because Jewish society did not hold a romanticized view of children like our society tends to. In our minds, children are innocent, they're fun-loving, they represent freedom and life. But in the Jewish mind of the day, children were a negative symbol for two reasons. One, they could not work. They could not help provide for the family, and so they were a drain in that way. And you say, well, what's changed? But also, children were seen as not being able to live up to or follow God's law. And since they could not follow God's law in the culture, they were kind of seen as not worth very much. So children were kind of just dealt with until age 13, when they became adults and they could work and they believed they could now start following God's law. So this is the mindset that the disciples bring when it comes to children. Yet we see here in our passage today that the disciples are thinking in mere human ways and not in godly ways, as Jesus tells the disciples so often. When they bring children to Jesus, the disciples rebuke them. The word rebuke in this passage is a very heavy-handed word. Just imagine, families are bringing their children to Jesus, and the disciples don't mind being ugly to these families. Like, you think Jesus is so worthless that He has time for these children? Yet look, when Jesus observed His disciples treating the people this way, verse 14 says, He was indignant. That means He was angry, and He let His anger show. And like I've told you before, whatever makes someone angry points to what they truly value. And so we see this value that Jesus places on little children as He gets angry with the disciples for rebuking them. You know, I feel angry when my values are threatened. I very much value peace. So when my kids are loud and they're making the house crazy, my anger can kind of boil up, right? Well, Jesus expresses anger at His disciples' rejection of children strictly because of the great value that He places on children. Jesus' words and actions once again express what we've seen so many times in the gospel, that God's compassion and defense is for the helpless, the vulnerable, and the powerless. For in the kingdom of God, many of the first will be last, and the last first. You know, I'll be honest with you, when I was called into vocational gospel ministry, I never even considered working with children or being in children's ministry. For one thing, I was the youngest in my family, so I honestly had not spent much time with anyone younger than me in my life. But if I was more honest with you, I think the reason I felt this way about children's ministry was I felt that I was too important to spend my time and efforts ministering to children. I wanted to do the important and influential work of ministering to adults. Yet my first two pastoral assignments in God's great love and grace towards me, and also so God could giggle at me, was working with youth and children's ministry. And those assignments taught me more of God's heart. And I'm very thankful for that, because now I have four children in my home. You see, we're not to serve and minister only to those who we believe will pat us on the back or will give a lot of money in the offering plate. We are to serve and minister with no strings attached to all, because all were created by God and are worthy of love and mercy and salvation in the sight of God. If we were being honest, for some of us, sometimes our work and our time spent with our children or other people's children does not seem as important, or it doesn't seem as meaningful as things like our jobs or things we do with other adults. That's kind of a cultural value of that we have, right? Is this being able to produce and to move forward. And so in some ways, we're not so different than the Jews in this. Yet we see God placing this high value on children, and Jesus desired children to be brought to him. So we too can value children and spend time and effort to lead them to Jesus. God has certainly shared his heart for children with me, and he's taught me by his grace how to interact with them and value them and how to love them and how to share and talk about Jesus with them. Think about it. Our children are our greatest mission field. They are our closest mission field, even under our own roofs. And our children are the next generation after we pass on. So bring children to Jesus. See the value that God places on them and bring them to Jesus. Well, we're going to see even more why this matters in terms of the gospel as we go to point number two that Jesus makes. The kingdom of God belongs to children. It's a radical thought. The kingdom of God belongs to children. Jesus says in verse 14, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." The original word that's used for children in this passage actually means infants and young children. So we're thinking about babies and toddlers here when Jesus says this. And now here's Jesus saying to children belong the kingdom of God. Pastorally and as a daddy, I absolutely love this concept. Because I'll be honest with you, there's not one passage in Scripture that speaks to infants and young children dying and going to heaven. So not all Christians take the position that all infants or children or infants in the womb who die go to heaven. But I do take that position. And I believe I take that position not because that's what I desire, but I believe I can stand on the authority of Scripture in this. You see, few things are more tragic than a miscarriage or a stillborn baby, a death of an infant or a child. But I believe with all my heart that on the authority of God's word, they are in heaven to reunite with their family members who turn to Jesus and go to heaven as well. As I was studying this week, I was using a book called Christ-Centered Exposition of the Gospel of Mark. And it listed seven biblical reasons why infants and young children go to heaven. And I just want to affirm those reasons and share them with you, because it so just shows off the heart of our God. First, this idea comes first from the grace, goodness, and mercy of God, which support the position that all those who have been aborted or died in the womb or infants or young children go to heaven. The Scriptures are clear that God is love and he desires all to be saved. God's concern for children is evident in our passage today and in others. You see, people go to hell because they choose willful rebellion and unbelief to reject God and his grace. Yet young children are incapable of that kind of conscious rejection of God. Secondly, we have a passage in the Scripture where the King David and his wife Bathsheba lose a son. And David confesses confidence that he will see that son again. And he even comforts his wife with those words. Third, in the book of James in the Bible, it says this: it is a sin for the person who knows to do what is good and doesn't do it. You see, while we are all born with the original sin of Adam, the Bible makes a distinction between this original sin nature and our actual sins. Original sin is why even infants and babies can die. But only actual sins committed in the knowledge of right and wrong lead to spiritual death and separation from Christ. Fourth, Jesus affirmed that the kingdom of God belonged to little children. This seems to affirm the reality that children populate heaven. Fifth, Scripture affirms that the number of saved souls is very great. All right, this is a really exciting idea to me. Think about this. Revelation 7:9 speaks of a multitude that no one could even number in heaven. Yet there has never been a time in world history where we could say that more people proclaimed Jesus as Lord and followed Jesus than there were non-believers. A very liberal estimate today would say that a third of the world is Christian, and that covers a broad scope of what Christian even means. So how could it be true that there would be this glorious multitude in heaven? It seems like in the book of Revelation, there's going to be more in heaven than in hell. And Jesus was the one. Wasn't Jesus the one that said, "Wide is the way that leads to destruction and many find it, yet narrow is the way that leads to life and few find it"? How could both of these biblical statements be true? Well, they can be true if the countless multitude who have died prematurely in the womb because of abortion in infancy and young childhood make up the majority of the souls in heaven. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote, "I rejoice to know that the souls of all infants, as soon as they die, speed their way to paradise. Think what a multitude there is of them." Six, some in Scripture are said to be chosen and sanctified from the womb. The prophet John the Baptist was said to have the Holy Spirit with him in the womb, which affirms the possibility that anyone who dies in infancy can be saved. All right, last one. Seventh, in Deuteronomy, young children are exempted from the punishment of having to die in the wilderness. You see, because the people of God had rebelled against God in the wilderness when they were supposed to be going to the promised land, God punished them by saying, "You will stay in this wilderness and all of you will die." But listen to Deuteronomy 1:39. "You little children, whom you said would be plunder, your sons who don't know good from evil, will enter there." So Jesus excluded the little children who did not yet know good from evil from the punishment, and they were able to go into the promised land. This shows this idea of an age of accountability where the young who do not yet know good from evil are not punished with the adults. Charles Spurgeon, once again, he was so confident that young children went to heaven, he even made it an evangelistic appeal to families. I'm going to read you exactly from a sermon that he preached in London in the 1700s about this. He said, "Many of you parents who have had children in heaven, is it not a desirable thing that you should go there too? Mother, unconverted mother, from the battlements of heaven, your child beckons you to paradise. Father, ungodly, impenitent father, the little eyes that once looked joyously on you look down upon you now, and the lips which had scarcely learned to call you father, ere they were sealed by the silence of death, may be heard as with a still small voice say to you this morning, 'Father, must we be forever divided by the great gulf which no man can pass?'" 17th century language here. "If thou wilt think of these matters, Perhaps the heart will begin to move and the eyes may begin to flow. And then may the Holy Spirit put before thine eyes the cross of the Savior. If thou wilt turn their eye to him, thou shalt live. Jesus said the kingdom of God belongs to children. The question is, will it belong to you as well? If it will, point number three, you must receive the kingdom of God like a child. You must receive the kingdom of God like a child. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." You see, I think that I've understood this passage wrongly most of my life. I have understood this passage to mean that I need the characteristics of a child in order to receive the kingdom of God. In order to receive the kingdom of God, I need to be innocent, or I need to be spontaneous, or I need to be humble like children. And I think about all these positive qualities about children, and I say, okay, I need to possess these positive qualities in order to enter the kingdom of God. But there's two reasons I saw this week why this cannot be what Jesus means. First, Jesus has already told his disciples that they are going to be eternally rewarded for following him. Yet as we watch these disciples, so many times they are not characterized by characteristics like innocence or spontaneity or humility so much of the time. Second, we've already seen that the Jewish culture at the time, they did not characterize children in these positive ways. So surely Jesus could not be saying, well, think about all these positive qualities you think about children, and that will lead you to enter the kingdom of God. Well, they didn't think about all those positive qualities. So listen, Jesus is not pointing out qualities that children have that we must also have in order to enter the kingdom of God. Instead, what Jesus is doing is he is pointing out exactly what children lack, showing that we must lack the same thing in order to enter the kingdom of God. Let's flesh this out. These are little children and infants. They have absolutely nothing to bring Jesus in order to bargain their way in into acceptance into the kingdom of God. Jesus, I want in and I have this much money to pay my entrance fee. Jesus, I want in and I have this much community service and church service logged in order to pay to get in. Jesus, I want in and I have this list of all the good things I've done in order to pay my fee to get in. No, children don't have any of that. Infants come to Jesus with nothing in order to earn their way into the kingdom of God. Yet they are granted entry into the kingdom of God. You see, it's not what children can bring that grants them entry into the kingdom of God. It is the very fact that they bring nothing that grants them entry into the kingdom of God. I want to show you how the gospel of God compels the worship of God as the one and only true hero in the universe, and it's by what Jesus has just said. What would it say about God's holiness if mere church attendance or going on a mission trip was enough of an atonement to pay for our sin and rebellion? What would it say about God's holiness if somehow doing more good things than bad things was enough to pay the entry fee into the kingdom? Well, it would say that God's holiness is not that holy at all. But yet, what would it say about God being the only one worthy of worship if there was something that I could bring to pay my way into God's kingdom? If there's something I brought to pay my way in, then I deserve at least some of the praise. I'm worthy of at least some of the worship myself. Yet think about it on the other hand. What would it say about Jesus' work and his cross and resurrection in our place for our sin if we could get in even? What would it say about his work in the cross and resurrection if we weren't allowed in just because we had lied or because we had stolen something or because we had gotten divorced? Well, it would say that his sacrifice wasn't very effective and we should have brought more to the table. But no, this is not the case. You see, the gospel is the most glorious news in the universe because the most high and holy God upholds his most high and holy standard by perfectly punishing the sin and rebellion of man on his son Jesus. And when the Holy Spirit of God convicts a heart of sin against God, he compels them to cry out to God to save them, that they may enter his kingdom while bringing nothing to offer God in return. This gospel glorifies a holy God and saves a sinful humanity. Theologians call this the doctrine of salvation by faith alone. Every Christian should know and understand this idea of salvation by faith alone. Think about this with me. Adam and Eve did not trust God's words in the garden when he told them not to eat of the tree or you will surely die. So disbelief and distrust were the foundation of the first sin, and they're the foundation of every sin since that time. You see, in our sin, we naturally believe that God is holding out on us and our way is best. And when we realize that when we see our imperfection in light of a perfect God, we begin to want to make up for our imperfections in some way. Maybe we could be good enough or do enough good things to pay God off. But you see, that is still trusting in what we can do. And it's not a restoration of trust in God. It also clearly belittles just how holy and perfect God is. There's nothing we could ever be or do to make ourselves perfect before God again. Think about if you're at home making a milkshake. This is a little gross, but think about it with me. Stick with me. You're making a milkshake, and just a tiny bit of your pet's fecal matter makes it into that milkshake. I mean, it's just a tiny bit. Are you going to drink it? No, because even a tiny bit is enough to make it imperfect and need to throw it away, right? Same idea with God and his holiness up against our sin. We're helpless to save ourselves, like infants are helpless to care for themselves. There is no way we can. Yet God the Father sent God the Son to earth to live a perfect, sinless life. And this qualified Jesus to be a perfect substitute sacrifice for our sin. And on the cross, Jesus took our sin on himself. And in the resurrection, Jesus defeated the outcome of our sin with death, which is death, by rising, defeating death. So what is the only way Jesus' work in the cross and the resurrection can be applied to a sinner? By faith alone. A restored trust in the God of the universe. A sinner turning to Jesus, believing that Jesus has done everything necessary to save them. This is the way God saves us back into a trusting relationship with him. It is by faith alone. If there's anything that we could add, faith plus good works, faith plus giving money, faith plus going on a mission trip, we would then be adding something to the work of Jesus in his cross and resurrection, and that would mean that his work was not completely sufficient. But because Jesus' work in the cross is the only thing sufficient to forgive and save sinners, the only way for sinners to be saved is by placing faith in God for what he has done through his Son. And listen, when you place faith in the work of the Son, you are then filled with the Holy Spirit of God, who then empowers you to love and worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who has done all the work of saving you. So you see, there is only one way to receive the kingdom of God, like a child, by faith alone. A newborn infant has nothing to give its mother to pay for it to take care, for her to take care of it. The infant simply just has to trust that mommy loves me and she is going to take care of me. Sinners cannot give anything to God to forgive and save us. We must simply trust that God has and will do everything necessary to save us and to bring us into His kingdom. You see, it is only in our understanding of the gospel can we learn to love the things of God and even learn to love the law of God. You see, God's law is naturally offensive to us because it upholds a perfect standard that none of us can perfectly measure up to. No doubt I have offended every person in the room if you've come and heard me preach long enough, because I preach about the standard of God's law. For Jesus says that having a lustful thought is as the sin of adultery, and having a hateful thought is as the sin of murder, even if you've never murdered anyone. How could such a law become beautiful to us, even though we could never measure up to it? Well, it becomes beautiful to us by trusting that Jesus has measured up to this law in our place. And He gives us a perfect record of measuring up when we trust in Him. That's why when we stand before the Father, if we have trusted Christ, He will look at us through the lens of what Jesus has done, and He will proclaim, "Perfect, sinless, holy, my child, enter my kingdom." So have you received salvation into the kingdom of God like a child? Have you received salvation into the kingdom of God by faith alone? Or listen, have you always come to God with promises and conditions? Have you come to God saying, "I'm going to do better. I'm going to love my wife more. I'm going to teach my kids more. I'm going to treat my coworkers better. Oh yeah, God, I'm going to get rid of that habit, no more. I'm going to read my Bible and I'm going to pray more." Listen, if you have only ever come to God with promises and commitments of your own making, listen, you are still trusting in yourself to make it into the kingdom of God. When all the while Jesus says you cannot enter that way. The prayer of faith for salvation is not, "God, I will do better. God, I'll be more committed. God, I will do right." Those are prayers of faith in self. The prayer of faith for salvation is, "God, I can't do it. God, I can't bring, I have nothing to bring. God, I can't make things right. God, save me. You've done what I could never do. You've punished my sin on your Son in order to save me. So I come like a child, helpless. I can't, but you can. Save me." Listen, I am concerned that there may be someone within the sound of my voice who believes that they are saved because they've prayed a lot of commitment prayers to God. They've sat in services like this one, and at the end, they feel something, and so they say, "God, I'm going to do better. God, you watch. I'm going to make you proud." When the whole message of the gospel is that you can't do better. You can't make God proud by something that you could do to earn your way into heaven. You have to trust that Jesus has done everything to earn your way in your place. That's much better news. Now, at this point, you may feel confused by me, and you're wanting to ask the question, but aren't there commitments in the Christian life? Aren't there devotions in the Christian life? Are you saying that commitments and devotions don't matter? And listen, that is a brilliantly good question. And I would absolutely answer, commitments and devotions matter a great deal in the Christian life. It is Jesus who told us to take up our cross and to follow Him. But listen, when man sinned against God, the Bible says they became spiritually dead. That means just like we were worse than a newborn infant, we're dead. That means apart from a miracle of God bringing us to life, we are helpless to do any act of spiritual commitment or devotion that would be pleasing to God. Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. It doesn't matter if you are doing the exact same thing the person beside you with faith in God has. If you're doing those things but don't place faith in God, they're in and you're still out. It's only when we trust God in Christ alone for salvation does the Holy Spirit empower us and bring us to life so that we can give a pleasing commitment and devotion to Him. In this way, listen, in this way, not even our commitments and devotions at the end of the day can lead to any glory or worship for ourselves. Because it only leads to the glory of God, because it's only God who could give you life to worship Him. You see, without Him working His saving grace in us, we would be unable to commit or devote ourselves to anything spiritually meaningful. That's why Jesus said in John, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is salvation by faith alone. You must receive the kingdom of God as helpless as an infant. You know, this is my testimony. As a kid, I was the kid who wanted to please everyone and do everything right. I was the kid who had more stars than anyone else. I had more trophies. I was the teacher's pet. I was my parents' favorite. Sorry, Kristen, if you're listening. That's my older sister. And that's who I was in elementary school. And I believed, because all these adults were so proud of me, I believed God was proud of me too. Then I got into junior high school. And as we all know, junior high school is where everyone's world turns upside down. Everything is strange and awkward, and the black and white, easy to understand life that we all know turns gray. Here's how that worked in my life. If I was pleasing my parents and my teachers, my peers thought I was a loser. And I could not please my peers by pleasing my parents and my teachers. Yet when I started trying to please my friends, my peers, I was no longer pleasing my parents or my teachers. And this created this angst in me that if I cannot get everyone pleased with me, what does God feel about me? I've now disappointed everyone at least once. I still wanted to please everyone, but man, it just got a lot harder to figure out. And I just finally found out I couldn't. All these passions were at war within me, and God used my desire to meet up to everyone's standards to finally convict me that I fall short of all of them, especially God's standards. And I saw at that moment I needed Jesus. I needed Him to take my punishment for my sin, for my lawbreaking, so that I could be forgiven and made right with God. So by God's grace, I turned and I trusted God and His gospel for my salvation. Have you done that? I'm not asking if you committed to God that you're going to be a better person. I'm asking you, have you come to the place where you say, I can't, but God, I trust you can through Jesus. Man, if you've never done it, do it right now. Do not wait till the invitation. Do it now in your heart. God, I can't, but you can. I trust you. Save me. It's as the old hymn says best, nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I want to point out one more thing in the passage because it's so beautiful and it's something that I think we should resurrect in our time. And it's this idea of blessing. Commit yourself to the blessing of children. And I'm talking about children from 2 months old to 95 years old, okay? We're talking about the children of God. So everyone, okay? In verse 16, Jesus took the little children in His arms and He blessed them and He laid His hands on them. This was a ritual of giving blessings that had been practiced throughout Old Testament history. In the book of Genesis, Noah blessed Shem and Japheth. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Jacob blessed his sons and grandsons. They spoke words of love and grace. words identifying these sons and daughters, identifying who they were and the fortunes that they would obtain, the inheritance that they would obtain. And sons and daughters, when they got into hard times or when they were tempted to forget about who they were and whose they were, they could draw back from the blessings that had been spoken from their parents and say, I know who I am and I know whose I am. And in the same way, Jesus, speaking of blessing, would remind these parents and these children that they were created in the image of God and they were beloved in His sight. Man, I remember a time when I was so discouraged. I remember a time when I just wanted, I didn't know where to go because I felt like I had failed everyone. And I had a friend, a godly friend, who in that moment he placed his hand on my shoulder and he said, man, I love you, but more importantly, God loves you. And that touch and that word was an encouragement for that day that I needed so desperately. That's what Jesus was doing. That's the speaking of blessing. That's giving these children that touch. It was such a blessing, reminding me of who I was and whose I was in that moment. God came near to each one of us in Jesus Christ, speaking His great love and care for us, identifying His children as sons and daughters, and now we have been given mouths to speak this blessing to one another and to others. We should remember how our words and our body language speaks so much into other people's lives. You know, in my marriage and my parenting, and maybe you find this, it seems easier and more natural to see the flaws, to see the mistakes, to see the things that aren't that you wish to change in other people. And so many times, because we see that so naturally, we speak those things to one another. And that's okay. We need to speak correction and we need to challenge one another. But listen, we also need to speak words of blessing and life. I remember one time we were out playing basketball and my oldest son was playing with me and I'm just killing him. You know, he just doesn't have the size or anything to even challenge me. And sometimes I do try to let my kids lose. I think that's good for them. So I'm letting them lose. And he looks at me and he says, you know what, Daddy, you're really good. I just thought, man, if he was beating me, I might be saying something else to him right now. But in that moment, I remembered, man, we need to speak blessing. Hey, buddy, I see you. You're really working hard. You're doing great in school. Listen, I know this season is challenging, but we want to remind you that we love you and that we're here for you. Do you speak words of blessing in your home, to your spouse and to your children and to others? Listen, the life of an individual is in the power of the tongue, and the individuals in your life, it's in the power of your tongue. It's in the power of your touch. So yes, we're going to speak correction, and yes, we're going to need to say no, and yes, we're going to have all those conversations, but can I remind us that our God speaks words of blessings over us, and we're called to speak blessing over one another? My wife does amazing things every week. Every week. The way she serves, the way she does so many things, she needs to hear that from me. She needs to know that I see her. The people in your life need to see that too, your kids. Let's resurrect this idea of speaking blessing and life over one another, reminding us who we are and whose we are. And it is only by the salvation God gives us through faith alone. Let's pray together.